Morning, Crossway. Children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go now with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles just through the doors back there. You can borrow. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we say to you this morning, as those Greeks said when they came to the feast, we would see Jesus. These precious pages that detail his final days and hours, you have given them for our soul's good. And so would you please, Father, by the power of the Spirit, help us behold the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're spending these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, looking at Luke's account of Jesus' passion. Now, when we use that word, passion, we often mean some deep desire. And there was surely that in Jesus' final days, a desire to please his Father, a desire to save the world. But passion has an older meaning, which is suffering. The passion of Jesus is what he suffered, not just on the cross, but even the night before, as he agonized in the garden, as he was arrested and beaten, as he was unjustly condemned. As we have traced his final days in these recent weeks, there's been an unmistakable gathering darkness. In the plotting of his enemies, in the betrayal of his friend, in his being seized in a sacred moment, in a time of prayer in a garden. These are dark deeds. And behind them, Jesus has told us, is spiritual darkness, the planning and power of Satan himself. Jesus said so in the last verse of our passage last Sunday, verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is so much crookedness in Jesus' final days, so much falsehood, so much failure. The religious leaders who ought to be the very first to fall down before him, their God come in human flesh, they fail to recognize him and condemn him. Soldiers beat him, using a strength they only have because he created them so. Peter, first among the apostles, in fear for himself, denies his Lord. And against the backdrop of all this darkness, all this crookedness, all this failure, Jesus shines. His light is undimmed. He remains absolutely true. True is a word rich and manifold in meaning. It can mean simply factual. We hear some piece of news that sounds far-fetched and we ask, is that true? Is that a fact? But true can also mean genuine. You take a ring you've inherited to have it appraised and you're told, you know, this isn't actually a true diamond. It's not genuine. True can mean faithful. Some of you are old enough to remember the Beach Boys singing, be true to your school, just like you would to your girl. Be faithful. Against this backdrop of failure and falsehood, Jesus remains in every way true. When Peter is questioned and accused, he lies 3 times to save his life. When Jesus faces the same, he tells the truth, though it costs him his life. Jesus is mocked and beaten and blasphemed, but he does not return evil for evil. Jesus remains true. And we want something true, don't we? In a world of spin, cover-ups, lies of convenience, we want to know what we can trust. We want to know who we can trust. In a world in which spouses, parents, friends fail us, we want to know who will never let us down. We're looking for someone true. Here he is, him alone. The darkness of this passage is here to help the light of his truth shine. So let's walk through this passage and see each facet of Jesus' truth. And the first is Jesus' words prove true in Peter's failure. Jesus' words prove true in Peter's failure. We can give Peter too little credit. Often when we think about the night when Jesus was arrested, when we think of Peter, we think only of his overconfident boast that even if all the other disciples fail, he never will, and then his utter failure. But there is more to Peter's story even that night. Look at verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. At a distance, you can see the fear that will later temporarily rule him, but he's following. Most of the other disciples have already fled into the darkness. But Peter's here, still following, however reluctantly, into the lion's den. Because look at verse 55. And when they, who's they? It's the same they from verse 54. It's the people who've just arrested Jesus. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. He's sitting among those who were just in the garden arresting Jesus. Give Peter some credit. He'd said earlier in the night, verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to prison and to death. And at least in part, he's keeping his word. He's with him until his word is tested. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." Now, think what must have gone through Peter's mind. If this crowd gets stirred up, he's right in the middle. There's no escape. It's not too great a jump to move from recognizing him as kind of vaguely having been with Jesus in the garden to recognizing him specifically as the one who's just cut off a man's ear, which John tells us Peter was. And so Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him." How his conscience must have pained him. You imagine scenes flashing before his mind's eye, being in the boat with Jesus, Luke chapter 5, having just hauled in a supernaturally large catch of fish, realizing he's in the presence of absolute holiness, and begging Jesus to get away from him because he's a sinful man, only to have Jesus reply, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And then we flash forward to Jesus asking the disciples, Luke chapter 9, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "The Christ of God." Later in the same chapter, Peter's on the mountain and hears the voice of God himself coming from the cloud. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And now Peter says, "I do not know him." His heart must have been racing, sweat standing out on his forehead, even on a night cool enough to need a fire. He slowly calms down as his denial seems to have been accepted. And then someone else says, "You also are one of them, one of Jesus' disciples." In the end of verse 58, "Man, I am not." Peter, who once said, you remember Jesus asking him, "Are you gonna go away too? Are you gonna turn back from following me?" And Jesus said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And now, "I am not that man's disciple." An agonizing hour passes. Maybe he's in the clear. And then the most confident identification yet, verse 59. "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" His accent gave him away. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately." So often in Luke's gospel, that word "immediately" is used of some supernatural work. In chapter 8, a bleeding woman touched the fringe of Jesus' garment, and immediately she was healed. Jesus touched a woman's crooked back, and immediately she was made straight. Immediately means God is doing something. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Only Luke records this. We don't know if Jesus was passing by, being transported by soldiers, or if he was awaiting trial in some room or some balcony where they could see one another. Whatever the circumstances, at the very moment Peter denied knowing anything about him, at the very moment the rooster crowed, their eyes locked. What do you think was communicated in that look? Pain? Pity? Sadness? All of these things at once send Peter's mind back just a few hours to Jesus' prediction over dinner. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times." Peter had said, "I'll follow you to death." And Jesus had said, "You'll deny that you know me." And it was Jesus' words that proved true. Peter was as weak as Jesus thought. Now, Peter really did believe in Jesus. He really did love him, but in his weakness and fear, he denied him all the same. You wonder where else Peter's memory traveled. Maybe back to the early days of their journey to Jerusalem, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when Jesus said, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And it was too much for him, verse 62, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter, in testing, proved false, at least for the moment. His words proved false. But Jesus' words proved true. And though for the moment it made Peter weep, in the end, the truth of Jesus' words would be his hope. Why? Well, because at the same time Jesus predicted Peter's failure, he also predicted his restoration. Remember? Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." It's already happening. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." If Jesus was right that he would fail, isn't he also right that failure isn't the end of Peter's story? That he can repent, that he will repent, that God will use him to strengthen the other failing disciples, that even though he denied Jesus in a moment of weakness, he will still one day be acknowledged before the angels. If Jesus' words proved true that Peter would fail, then won't his words over dinner also prove true that when his blood is poured out, it will be for forgiveness for all who repent and believe? If Jesus' words proved true, if all his words prove true, then there is hope for those who fail him. Like us, right? Is Peter alone? Don't we, Christians, sometimes shy away from glad, full, eager, unembarrassed ownership of Jesus as our Savior and Lord and treasure? Don't we sometimes see opportunities to steer a conversation towards matters of faith and instead steer things away? Don't we sometimes go along with the joke or the ethically questionable decision because we don't want to explain why we think differently? And listen, I'm not equating these things with outright denying that you know Jesus, but these little evasions, these little moments when we downplay our faith out of fear, they still fall short of his call to let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We maybe haven't done what Peter did, but we've been in the neighborhood. And so we can take the same comfort that Jesus' words prove true, including his words that assure us that those who believe, though they fail, shall never come into condemnation, but have passed from death to life. Jesus' words prove true in Peter's failure. And Luke continues that theme. Now, second, Jesus' words prove true in his mistreatment. Jesus' words prove true in his mistreatment. The account in verses 63 to 65 is simple, but it's hard to stomach if you use your imagination. Verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." And they were holding him in custody because he hadn't been tried yet. He hadn't been convicted of any crime. There's no punishment that's been handed down. They're mocking him and beating him out of what? Cruelty. Boredom. Because he couldn't or wouldn't fight back. They beat him with their fists, probably. They blindfolded him and struck him across the face, bruising, drawing blood, and they made a game of it. They knew, it seems, that he had called himself a prophet and that his followers considered him one. And so as they beat him, they mocked him. Prophesy. Who is it who struck you? God speaks to you, does he? See if he'll tell you who hit you this time. Wham. The cruelty is staggering. I bet they felt strong. I bet they felt untouchable. And they had no idea what was really going on. The passage drips with irony, because at the very moment they were mocking the idea that he's a prophet, they were proving that he's a prophet. Because what had he predicted all along the road to Jerusalem? Chapter 18, verse 32. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. He had said, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mocked and mistreated. And not only will it fulfill my words, it'll fulfill the words of the Old Testament prophets. Like Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What they are doing proves that Jesus is a prophet, and more than a prophet, the one to whom all the prophets were pointing. It's a moment to marvel at Jesus. He speaks these words like no one else has ever spoken, of authority, of mercy, of hope. He calls all people to himself, and his enemies say, we've got to stop these words. And the way they go about trying to stop his words only confirms his words. His words are unstoppable. They always prove true. Jesus' words are words you can build your life on and never be put to shame. His words are unstoppable, and he's unstoppable. He cannot be diverted from his Father's plan. He was sent into the world to live a sinless life so he could be a spotless sacrifice in our place. And here he is, this man with such power. I mean, we saw it last week, the kind of power that enables him to pick up a severed ear from the ground and reattach it with a touch, the kind of power that stops storms. And here he is getting punched, and he doesn't fight back. He doesn't return evil for evil. He could end these guys' lives with a word. And he bears the injustice, bears the suffering, and continues to entrust himself to God. He stays true. He chose this. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him on earth, the eternal Son of God, who in glory could not suffer, came to earth expressly to suffer, to be mocked and shamefully treated and killed for us. The creator of man's hands willingly received their blows for us, without turning in the least from his Father's will. He stayed true. And the last part of the story tells us what his staying true leads to. Now, third, Jesus himself proves true. And now he reigns over all. Jesus himself proves true, and now he reigns over all. In the passage to this point, Jesus has yet to speak, except in Peter's memory. The focus has been on Peter and the soldiers fulfilling words that Jesus had spoken before, but that changes as he's brought to trial. Now, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, couldn't conduct official business, especially capital cases, at night. So they had to wait, and Jesus had to endure mockery and beating until the morning. But when day came, the council assembled and summoned Jesus. And they don't bring a charge against him yet. They have a question, verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, to understand Jesus' answer, we have to ask a different question. Why are they asking this? Why are they asking Jesus if he's the Christ, the Messiah? Is it because they really want to know the truth? Is it because they're genuinely open to persuasion, open to the possibility that this is their king? Is that why they arrested him at night when no one could see what they were doing? No, their minds are made up. So why are they asking? They need Jesus to commit a crime. Only Rome can put people to death, and they won't do it simply because Jesus was critical of the religious leaders or disregarded their traditions. But if the leaders can get Jesus to say, I'm the rightful king, well, that's not something the Roman governor can ignore. It's treason. So when they say, if you are the Christ, tell us, they're laying a trap, which is why Jesus responds the way he does, middle of verse 67. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. You remember how many interactions like that Jesus and the religious leaders had in the temple? They'd ask him a question, who gave you this authority? And he'd come back with a question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They wouldn't answer. And Jesus doesn't want to go down that road again. He says, we know how this is going to go. No matter what I say, you won't believe it. And no matter what I ask you, you won't be honest. He's not going to play their game. But at the same time, they're giving him a way out. If he says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm so sorry for the misunderstanding. Who knows? Maybe he goes free. But Jesus is true. He won't play their games, but he's also not trying to go free. And so what he says next is not only absolutely true, but it would have floored them. Look at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, even if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you can tell that that is a breathtaking claim. How many right hands does a person have? One. So if someone says, from now on, I'll be sitting at God's right hand, they're saying, at the very least, I am going to be elevated to the one greatest position of power and honor in the universe, except for God himself. Which is a remarkable thing for anyone to say, especially someone on trial. But the council knew their Old Testament. So they knew even more clearly what Jesus was saying. He was taking two Old Testament passages, predictions about the Messiah, combining them and saying, that's me. One, which we've seen several times through Luke, and we actually read together this morning, is from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of God sitting on his throne from which he judges all people. And one like a son of man comes to him. And God gives him a kingdom that will never end. When Jesus calls himself son of man, he means I'm the king that all people must serve or be judged by. And he combines that with another passage that's also already been quoted in Luke, Psalm 110, which starts this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, another prophecy about a king, the Messiah, who will judge his enemies. But Psalm 110 adds another element. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is not just a king, but a priest. One who can make atonement and secure forgiveness for his people. He's not just a king who judges, but a king who saves. And Jesus says, from now on, that's who I am. From now on, that's where I'll be. Now, if they were paying attention, if they had ears to hear, those words should have made them tremble. Because he's saying, I know it looks like I'm on trial here, but in spiritual reality, I'm the king, the judge, and you're all on trial. And they would have been very careful about their next steps, but they don't have ears to hear. And after what was probably stunned silence, they begin to realize, I think he's given us what we need. Not in so many words, but he's claiming to be a king. Let's see if we can get him to say it plainly. Verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Do you claim, as the emperor does, to be descended from the divine? Are you a rival and a threat to him? And again, he doesn't fall into their trap, but he also doesn't deny what he knows to be true. And he said to them, you say that I am. You're the one saying it, but I don't deny it. And that's good enough for them. Verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Jesus has sealed his fate as he always intended to do. Peter denied him to save his life. Jesus did not deny himself at the cost of his life. While all around him was failure, cruelty, crookedness, deception, he remained true. And because he did, because he never sinned, never deviated from God's plan, because he submitted to death, even death on a cross. How does Paul say it? Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he stayed true, he is even now seated at the right hand of the power of God, reigning as king over all things. It can seem sometimes that in this world, chaos reigns. That there's good luck and bad luck and nothing above or beyond it. That everything is out of control. That we can't count on anything. But the Bible says that chaos doesn't reign. Jesus reigns. There is a throne in heaven and someone is sitting there. The risen Lord Jesus, he reigns over all things in the world, even wars and economies and tragedies. And he reigns over all things in your life. We might not know that just by watching how the world seems to work, which is why he tells us, from now on, I'll be seated at the right hand of power. The universe has a king, and he's a king who judges. He sees how we live. We're all accountable to him. There will be a reckoning for our words, our actions, for whether we obey him or ignore him. We will all stand before him. But he is also, wonderfully, a king who saves, a priest forever. He holds out forgiveness. He has lived the sinless life we should have and didn't. He's died the death under God's justice, which we deserve. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and everyone who trusts in him is forgiven and welcome into God's very presence. Here's how Hebrews 7, verse 25 says it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, who once prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, now sits at the right hand of God praying for us. that God will preserve us in his forgiveness and love. He will never fail. He saves all who believe to the uttermost. He saves all the way. Every sin forgiven. Every grace given until the end. When he comes again for his people, it will not be to judge us, but to embrace us and welcome us into a perfect new creation forever. All the darkness that gathered around him, all the darkness still around us, Jesus will defeat it all in the end. He is at the right hand of the power of God. By remaining true in mistreatment, Jesus now reigns. And that doesn't just matter for our future, it matters today. Because the King himself proved true then, he can actually enable us to be true now. In ourselves, we all share Peter's weakness. We can shrink back out of fear from living openly and consistently for Jesus. Peter failed that night, but Peter didn't stay like that. Just weeks after this, he will be standing up on the day of Pentecost, preaching boldly about the Lord Jesus. Jesus, from the right hand of God, transformed Peter. He poured out on him and on the church the Holy Spirit, who has come to help us live openly, consistently, joyfully for Jesus, regardless of the cost. Though we are weak, in the moment that we are tempted to steer away, to fit in, to go silent, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, can give us the strength to be true. Don't you want to be true? To stay the course, whatever may come? The one at God's right hand can make you true like he is. By remaining true in mistreatment, Jesus now reigns and enables us to be true. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done what we could not. You resisted every temptation. You always told the truth. You obeyed your Father perfectly. And you became a perfect Savior, a sacrifice, a King. You give us your own righteousness as we trust in you. And we long that we could live like you, that we could even faintly imitate your integrity and your courage and your truth. And so would you work these things into us by the Spirit you so generously give? We pray in your name. Amen.